For if we can understand the sequence of events that happens beginning Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, and Friday, when we understand those in chronological order, it doesn't necessarily make us a better Christian. But it does allow us to go back, and when you read the scriptures, to be able to understand what happened. And you'll receive a handout next week that in some ways is more important than what we say, because it's a full extended handout that I hope that you'll keep in your Bible. And when you're reading anything in the Holy Week experience from Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, if you'll go back and follow the guide, it'll show you chronologically how everything happened that last week in the life of Christ. This evening, we're looking at what Jesus teaches us about prayer. It's Seminar 101 on prayer. When we think of prayer, we have to realize it is one of the most common universal attributes of religion. Almost every religion uses prayer. Some of them do not call it by that name, but it's really what we would say is prayer. And sometimes we think, well, then what is Christian prayer? Is there a difference between the way that we as Christians pray than other religions pray? Or is it just that the words are a little bit different? We throw in our Christian words and then they throw in their religious words, and that's the distinction. When we understand Christian prayer, it is not just based on the words we use in the prayer. The distinctiveness, the uniqueness of the Christian prayer is based on our understanding of the nature and character of God. You can use all of the right words and never really pray a Christian prayer. You may use some of the wrong words, but if you understand who God is and how He's revealed through Christ and who you are in Christ and what the character of God is, you may not get the words exactly right. Jesus makes us aware of that in a very powerful teaching that we'll look at tonight. Who, what, when, and where? Who? Every book in the Bible is about God, God who's fully revealed in Jesus Christ. Secondary characters tonight are the disciples. When you think of disciples, if you're like I am, when you talk about Jesus and his disciples, we immediately think of 12. But there were more disciples than 12. The word disciple simply means students. The 12 are the ones that Jesus worked with, spent the most time with. But when you think of the early disciples of Jesus, it was a rather fluid group. There would be some who would follow him for a while and then would drop out. Jesus talks about them. Then there are some who follow along and they come later in his ministry, and they're there and they haven't followed him very long prior to the cross. And it's a group that is for the most part really changing probably from week to week. But there were 12 that were with him for his 3 years. Now, when we look at the disciples, what's being stated about them tonight, it says, a disciple asked him, teach us to pray. Who was that disciple? We don't know. Was it one of the 12? More than likely. But it may have not been one of the 12. The who? God is revealed in Jesus Christ and the disciples. The when? This would have happened in the third year of the ministry of Jesus. It probably occurs in the area of Perea. You'll see that on the map. Perea on the map, it's there in red print. During that last several months, Jesus was making his way down from Nazareth to Jerusalem. As he is going, he is interacting and talking with people. Perea, you will know that it is on the eastern side of the Jordan. As we've said before, It is an area in which there are a significant number of Gentiles. As you move closer to Jerusalem and get right in the area of Judea, there are less Gentiles. It's more Jewish. Now, it's still in Perea dominated by the Jews, but Perea and up towards Galilee, that area, Jesus, much of his ministry was in an area and with people who had some understanding of the Christian, of the Old Testament faith, but they were not all scribes and Pharisees. When we read the life of Jesus, we think about the scribes and Pharisees and how they made themselves to be enemies of Jesus. But not everyone Jesus spoke to was a scribe or a Pharisee. There were many who had just enough of the Jewish religion. They knew some about it. But there were others who were Gentiles. Now, let's look at what happened. Turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. One day, Jesus was praying in a certain place. When he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray, just as John taught his disciples." You will recognize that we're getting ready to go in what we call the Lord's Prayer. Sometimes it's called the Model Prayer. It is found two places in the New Testament. It is found in the Gospel according to Matthew, as a part of the Sermon on the Mount. It's also found in the Gospel according to Luke, and that's what we're going to look at tonight. They are not identical. That have caused some people on reading to think, oh, the Bible can't be trusted because it's not identical in the Lord's Prayer. The Lord's Prayer is given in two different settings. When Jesus was speaking in the Sermon on the Mount, it was a more formal teaching setting. You've seen the pictures probably of where the Sermon on the Mount took place. It was not too far from the seashore. It was on the side of a hill. Jesus would have had a large, massive number of people. And when a person is speaking to a large group, usually their thoughts are more linear, more rational, because there's not a time to interact. For tonight, I'm speaking to a group of people. But if I were talking with you one-on-one, I might answer the same question that I would answer in front of a group, but I might answer it differently, because there might be a little conversation. You say, well, this, you know, what do you mean here and all this? The Lord's Prayer found in Matthew is Jesus doing it part of a teaching about the very nature of the kingdom. But here, notice how it begins. One of the disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray," as John taught his disciples. The disciples knew how to pray. That was not the question. It wasn't, "Lord, we are ignorant. We don't know anything about prayer." The disciples would have known how to pray. What he is asking for, teach us the Jesus way of praying. All teaching rabbis, all traveling rabbis, would have prayers that reflected what they wanted to emphasize. I grew up, my father always began his prayers in exactly the same way, "Most Righteous Heavenly Father." Boy, that was just the language that Dad used. That was his way of praying. You have people in your Sunday school class that you know part of their prayer before they even say it. There are some people in your class that are always going to pray for the missionaries. And it's, you know, "Lord, bless all the missionaries." There are others who are going to have passion for other things. And if you call on them to pray in your Sunday school class, they may pray for the persecuted church. There are those who, whenever you ask them to pray, they're going to pray for the families of this community. They're going to pray that justice will be done. in that century, the rabbis' prayers reflected what they emphasized. They had noticed that John the Baptist taught his disciples. Remember, he did have followers and disciples. And the early followers of Jesus that sometimes didn't know how to deal with John the Baptist's disciples because they appeared that the disciples at times were competitive with one another. Jesus and John the Baptist weren't, but their disciples were. They've seen and heard the prayers of John the Baptist. But they've also observed Jesus praying frequently. One of the most common things that Jesus did was pray. He would take time alone and pray. He would take the disciples apart and he would pray. And so when the disciple is saying, "Teach us to pray," he was saying, "Give us your way of praying. We're following you. We want to pray like you pray." It is here where it really gets to be important. You would think that Jesus would give a very structured type prayer and say, "Now, try to work this in." But he gives a very brief prayer. It's overly simplistic. Because he is not talking about the words, he's talking about the categories. And the very first word that he uses describes the uniqueness of Christian prayer. He said to them, "When you pray, Father." The word that Jesus uses for Father would be the Aramaic word Abba, which is the kind of word a small child would use to describe their father. The way that you and I would say dad or daddy, or some of your families, papa. When I speak of my father, I call him externally my earthly father. I'll talk about my father. But I don't think I ever called father, father. I didn't say, "Father, may I go someplace?" I said, "Dad," because that was just sort of the bond we had. And here, Jesus says, when you speak to the Father, call him by that relationship name. It's a God who is high and lifted up, but it is a God who can be engaged in a personal level. That is one of the uniquenesses of Christian prayer. You and I are not talking to an absentee God. We're not talking to a stranger. When we say Father, and he makes it up, "Father, who art in heaven," or "who is in," "hallowed be your name." The "who art in heaven" is found in the Matthew account, not in the Luke account. The Luke account is the very shortest version. "Father, hallowed be your name." Now, he said, given in the most personal name, but he says, it's also a holy name. Just because we use the relationship name for God, that's very personal and intimate, we still recognize that you are holy. And when it's "hallowed be your name," it's the idea, it's set apart as your name. First, the word holy, we often think of it being pure and sinless. The concept of holy in the Bible is not the focus on purity. It is the focus on it being different. God is different. Our Father in heaven is different from anyone else. There is not anyone like God the Father. And he says we recognize and that's the reason God's the only one who can be sinless. Every other person you know is sinful. But God, holy, set apart is, and then the word name. Name is not just the handle by which you're called. In the Hebrew world, your name reflected your character. And he's saying, holy is your name. It's not like your name is magical. Holy is your name. It's unique. But your character is what is so different from anyone else. Father, very personal word, but it doesn't make it where it's, you know, like just talking to your buddy. No, it's hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. You're familiar in the Matthew account. Your kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Here it just says, your kingdom come. Kingdom is a very important phrase, important word in the teaching of Jesus. Kingdom is the reign and rule of God. The kingdom of heaven is not that place we're going to go to when we die. We will go to heaven. But when it speaks of the kingdom of heaven, it's talking about the rule and reign of God. What's the most unique aspect of heaven? That we will all be under fully and totally the reign and rule of God. We're under the reign and rule of God now, but we're still sinful. We still have sinful desires. We still have things in our life. And the best Christian you know isn't perfect. And even the best Christian you know, they're still surrounded by sinful people. And that's why this world will never be heaven on earth. But he says, your kingdom come. It says, pray for the rule and reign of God in your life. Pray for the reign and rule of God in others. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. When Jesus is speaking about the daily bread, the focus is on give us the bread we need for today. When you think of bread in the New Testament, baking of bread was a major chore. It was one of the basic staples that you had every day. And we are told that baking of bread would often require 3 hours by the time you got it all ready. And you, most of them had small places where they could bake and cook. And you couldn't create very much bread. You just about all you needed was for a day at a time. And he says, give us each day our daily bread. Give us the bread we need. Now, what's he prayed for? First, he says you need to pray for the reign and rule of God in your life. Second, pray for your basic needs. But pray for the basic needs you have today. Now, that's important. When you think about the needs you pray for, there may be a few exceptions in our area, but for most of us, we really never pray for our daily bread. We don't pray for what we need today. What keeps you awake at night? Is it the thought, there's no food in my kitchen? No. It's about, will I have enough to send my kids to college? Will we have enough to make the house payments later on? Well, we have enough to be able to take care of mother and dad in the nursing home. And we're worrying about the bread that's a long way down the line. And Jesus says, pray, give us our daily bread. Most of our worry and most of our prayer time is not about daily bread. It's not about daily needs. It's in the future because we're trying to secure ourselves. But once you learn to trust God for the future, for the present, you can trust him for the future. Give us our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. Forgive us our sins. This is the spiritual dimension. First, may the reign and rule of God be in my life. Second, take care of my physical needs. Third, help me to experience forgiveness. But notice how Jesus always, when I say always, there's one or two exceptions in the New Testament. Let me back up. Jesus most always connects forgiveness from God with our capacity to forgive each other. The reason is that forgiveness changes us. And the evidence, the evidence that we are forgiven is the way that we are able to forgive each other. There is a real powerful book that I hope that you will read. I have a blog that I publish usually every other week called Character Path. It has Fenton's Five on Friday. And recently in and you can find that in characterpath.com, but one of the things I mentioned was this book called Unbroken. And Lauren Hildebrand has written, she wrote the book Seabiscuit, if you read that or saw the movie. The book Unbroken is a powerful story. The movie's going to come out in December. I hope the movie's good, but I've seen who the producers are, and I'm not sure it's going to be all that it's supposed to be. But if you've had anyone in your family that served in World War II, it's going to give you a new appreciation of what the prisoners of war went through. But it is a powerful story of forgiveness. It's of a man who went through terrible ordeal in his life, and then at the very end deals with having experienced forgiveness. He then is able to forgive others. When you read the book, it's you keep waiting for the Christian testimony. I'm not going to give away the entire story of the book, but because it's written and had so much publicity on it, when I first read it, I kept thinking, you know, the Christian story is going to be in there. And I read it and read it and read it. And finally, to the end, you get it. And it's very brief, that portion, and it's not preachy. But it deals with what Jesus did. The evidence that you are forgiven is not how many times you come to church. The evidence that you're forgiven is not how you avoid bad things. The real evidence, now those are important, those two, but the real evidence is that you are forgiving of others. And that's what Jesus says. He connects being forgiven of God by forgiving others. And then he says, and lead us not into temptation. You're familiar with the account in Matthew. It says, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Remember, Jesus is having a conversation here. He doesn't unpack the whole thing. He says, and pray that God would lead you not into temptation. Well, when you think about this, this verse frequently is misunderstood. When we read it, we think God must then at some occasions lead us into temptation. Otherwise, we would not ask him to not lead us into temptation. To better understand this, the prayer is, basically, help me not give in to temptation. It's the end result. Because most of us allow ourselves to be led into temptation. I have an acquaintance that is a recovering alcoholic. And he tells a story of when he first realized he needed to get his life in order and started attending a 12-step group. He said his wife could predict when he was going to start, get off the wagon to start drinking again. It was during SEC football season, because he would get with his buddies. They would go to a game. He could turn it all down during the game. But then they'd stop on the way home, and before the evening was over, he would start drinking again. And he says, I don't know what I'm going to do about it. And then he realized what he had to do about it. He said he had to quit going with those folks to SEC football games. And he said, fortunately, some of them were people who understood. And he said, I realized I was putting myself in a very difficult, he said, I was leading myself into temptation by going there. And he said, now I'm at the place 15 years later, he said, I can associate with that crowd and not drink. But he said, at that time in my life, I couldn't. Now, it's easy to illustrate through a person who's recovering through the 12-step groups. But let's apply that. Aren't there some people that when you're around them, you gossip? Be honest. There are some people, if you go to lunch with, you know you're going to get a little gossip. And you know how to, if you get a little gossip, you got to give a little gossip, right? And it's not wrong to you, but back and forth, you know, you're going to, and you have fallen to a terrible sin, gossip. There are some people that when you're around them, you find yourself being bitter and angry. They can just get you all worked up. What do you need to do? Avoid those folks. When Jesus is saying, and lead us not into temptation, he's saying, let us not be led. Let us not allow ourselves to be in that. And it's the idea that if God is reigning and ruling in our life, then we will not put us ourselves in the place where there will be temptation. Now, remember, this is a conversation. Jesus teaches through the power of illustration more than just through the power of reason. Now, what we go to now, sometimes when we're reading it, we think Jesus is changing the subject. No. He's still answering the question, Lord, would you teach us how to pray? Then he said to them, suppose that one of you has a friend and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before him. Then the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door is already locked and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. It appears to us that Jesus is using an absurd illustration. The idea of someone knocking on your door for bread at night, that was very common in the first century. People traveled in order to be with family and friends, and often they had great difficulty of anticipating how long it was going to take them, because there could be a storm that could stop in the heat of the day. And as a result, if you were traveling several miles to see family, you might get there late at night. You may have had very little to eat during the day, and the host and the hostess were to give you something to eat. Remember, we said you prepared food, bread for about a day's worth. You tried to have a little just in case there was someone coming the night. A man traveling in the night goes to a family member's house, gets welcomed in. The man says, I'm sorry, I don't have anything for you to eat. Let me go to my neighbor and I'll get some of his bread. So he knocks on the door. More than likely it's a one-room house, not a two-room. Could have been a two-room, but most homes were one room. Everybody sleeps on the floor. You knock on the door. It's after dark, you know, and it's your house, and you say, what do you want? So I need some bread. And you say, hey, my family's asleep. I don't want to finish waking them up. You're already waking us up. I'm not going to give you any bread. Well, you know that family, the people that's come to see you, they really need bread. And so what do you keep doing? Oh, come on. And you keep knocking and you keep knocking. And finally, you wear them out and you can just hear the man of the house saying, all right, all right, all right. You know, hey, put your knocker away and I'll go get you some bread. And he goes and, you know, a little pile of bread and he comes out. And Jesus says, now, you know that happens, and it does. You just got they got tired of your asking for it. And then Jesus said, so I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks, the door will be open. What was the first word of the prayer? Father. Would a father make his children beg? No. A neighbor might. And he said, now, when you're praying, remember, it's not about begging God for something. It's about asking and receiving. So does that mean we get whatever we want? What did you ask for? Did you ask, Lord, help me to be rich tomorrow? We're not to ask for that, are we? Give us our daily bread. What are we to ask for? To be forgiven. That's what we're to ask for. Our daily bread, forgiveness. Did you ask for the reign and rule of God to be in your heart? Yeah, will the reign and rule of God be in your heart? Doesn't mean you live perfectly. All of the things he's taught us to petition for, they will be given to us. Now, let me go back just a second. Forgiveness is frequently misunderstood. We often assume we have to beg God for forgiveness. Most generally, the barrier to feeling forgiveness is within us. We cannot imagine how an all-knowing, all-perfect God would forgive us. We have difficulty imagining that God would. But that's the point of the story, is when he is saying, I want you to understand what prayer is. It's not begging God. Why do we pray without ceasing? Is it because we're trying to get God to do something God doesn't want to do? No, the reason we need to pray is because often in the process of praying, one of the reasons sometimes I found in my life that I need to pray several times for forgiveness is not because God's waiting to forgive me. It takes me several times to be honest about it. Father, forgive me for what I said today. I just slipped up, and I know I shouldn't have said that. No, I didn't slip up. I knew what I was saying. Next time, Father, forgive me. I knew what I was saying. Father, forgive me because I was uncontrollably angry when I even thought it. And sometimes the continual prayer, it's not to change God. It's not to finally, where we keep and I say, Lord, you're finally going to forgive me. In my life, the things that I've had to pray for over and over, it was that I needed to work through them. It's not that God needed some extra time. He says, when you're praying for the reign and rule of God in your heart, when you're genuinely praying for forgiveness and willing to forgive others, when you're praying for the physical needs that you need now, recognize those will be met. He says, ask and you shall receive. Knock and you shall find. You know, it's that seek and you shall find. Knock and the door will be open. He's talking about those areas above. Then he goes ahead and says, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, he will give him a snake instead? We don't have time to go through all of this in detail, but Jesus is using a very common illustration, and I don't have time to unpack it fully, but when you ask for a fish, would the father give him an eel? No, that's what he's referring to. There were those eels that were in the water. And he was saying, you know, your heavenly father wouldn't play a trick on you. He wouldn't say, hey, I got something out of the ocean for you, but it's really not good. No. And he says, or if he asked for an egg, would he give him a scorpion? There was a particular type of scorpion in that portion of the world that would curl up in a real small ball, and when you saw it, it looked like an egg. And it was a marvelous play on words. He says, would a father reach down and grab that up and say, son, here's your egg, and the scorpion bites you and stings you? He says, your father wouldn't do that. Now, what's he talking about? How God receives our prayers. If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children. He's acknowledging none of us are perfect fathers and mothers. We're not. He says, even though you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? That's our key part of this passage, the beginning and the end. Father, the nature of God. He says, your Father in heaven will give you that which you've asked for, the needs, not what we want. But notice what he says. He doesn't say he will give you everything you've asked for. He will give you the Holy Spirit. This is important. This is found in Luke. Luke is the one who wrote the book of Acts. He writes the book of Luke first and then the book of Acts, but he writes the book of Luke after the day of Pentecost, several years. What happens in the day of Pentecost? The Holy Spirit comes into the lives of the believers. Who or what? The correct way is who, but it helps us understand it. What is exactly the Holy Spirit? It is the very presence of God. When I ask you, or would make a statement, what comes to mind with the gift of the Holy Spirit? What does come to your mind? I know what comes to my mind. I grew up in a Pentecostal background. I think of miracles and speaking in unknown tongues. And that was as a child. Church, saw that many times. What do we as Baptists usually think of when we think of the gift of the Holy Spirit? We think of peace, joy, love, kindness, and all of that. And we're thinking about the fruit of the Spirit rather than the gift. What is the Spirit? It is the very presence of God. What does God give us? His presence. God gives us his presence. What else do we need? We often assume if I just had more money, if I had better health, if I had better relationships, people who loved me, if that's just all I had, then that's what I would do. No, that's not what you need. Because you can have plenty of money, but you may not have the good relationships that go with it. Or you may have good relationships and have terrible health. And we generally think there's just one thing I need. What's the only thing we need? The presence of God. The God who created the heavens and the earth. The God who spoke the world into existence. That God is with us. Our ultimate prayer and the ultimate answer is, God, be present in my life. And if he's present in our life, our daily needs will be taken care of. We will be forgiven. And we will be forgiving of others. The spiritual dimension, it's about the presence of God. As you think about knocking, knocking, seeking you shall find, knocking it shall be open to you, asking you shall receive. It's not about just asking for anything. It's the basic categories that are listed here. What was the question? Teach us how to pray. Jesus didn't give us a series of words. It was. Depending upon the nature and character of God, we need to teach one another how to pray. But how to pray is not just words. Earlier, before we were starting, Ron and I were talking about the prayer of a grandchild. And it's really important that you teach children how to pray, you usually have to teach them the words first. I can remember at the time when I finished seminary, when I had more education than I did learning. I'm very grateful for my education, but, you know, sometimes it gets in your way. And I can remember thinking when we have children, when Alpha and I have children, we're not going to teach them that God is good, God is great prayer. You know, that's for people who didn't go to seminary. You know, that was in my mind. And then we had children. And we found out God is good, God is great is something they understood. What did Jesus say here? Understand that God is good. God is great. He's saying that's the foundation of prayer. Well, I had to sort of rethink my theology and realize it was time to grow up rather than just be educated. Now, this is the foundation of the true nature of prayer. He's saying, understand who the Father is. It is not this great scorekeeper in the sky that's trying to find something that's wrong. He is the perfect Heavenly Father who will not only give you the things you ask, He gives you Himself. Wow. When we pray, it's not about saying, God, give me stuff. It's about opening your heart and say, Lord, come in. Now, we do that when we become a Christian, but we also need to do it every day. It's not that the Holy Spirit leaves us overnight, but it's to be consciously aware of the presence of God. Teach us to pray. When you go home tonight, you may have think you've passed this generation, but I hope tonight you might even use the words, God is good, God is great. For that's the foundation of all prayer. Would you stand? Father, we do not stand before you as beggars this evening. We stand before you as twice created people. You spoke the word, and through biological process, you brought us into existence. Your word became flesh and died on the cross, and you recreated us. You forgave us. And not only did you forgive us, but you are with us. We thank you, for you are good. You are great. We trust you now for the daily bread that we need the rest of this day, for forgiveness, for the power to resist temptation, because we know you are with us. We are not just in the flesh. We claim the power of your presence. In Jesus' name, amen. We'll see you Sunday. It'll be the conclusion of the Greatest Hurt to the Greatest Hope series.